Keep in mind as we go through Psalms that we are not dealing with a theological treatise. We're dealing with a book of songs. These were used in temple worship. Songs, prayers, and praises to the Lord. These were compiled probably during the time that Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem. And when they returned, because the synagogues were developed and temple worship was being reenacted, the Psalms were then gathered together, and they were used not only in temple worship, but they began to be used to be recited by the Levites in the hearing of the people. Sometimes they would sing a song, at other times they would recite a psalm. Not only would they recite them, but they would have responsive reading. That is, a cantor would sing or read one portion, and then the congregation, the rest of the people in the temple courts, would respond. Now, we've tried that a couple times. And maybe 10 years ago it would have worked, but there's so many versions out today from the King James, New American Standard, NIV, Amplified, and some. I even see some of you carrying 8 translation New Testaments, so it'd be tough to have responsive reading because it would sound like chaos. Perhaps someday we'll enforce a code or a law that says you have to have some version, but until that point we won't. So Psalm 36, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Now he was king, but he calls himself a servant. It's tough to know exactly when David wrote this. That is, it's tough to time this psalm, but more than likely it was written after the death of King Saul, and before David's sin with Bathsheba. So that's during the reign of King David before he sinned. And he begins by saying, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. If you were to give this psalm a title or a theme, I would call it When Humanism Fails. David's theme in the first few verses is the total depravity of man, which is not a palatable theme in these days. To tell people that men and women by nature are sinners and totally depraved, needing to be redeemed, won't get you a popularity vote. People aren't willing to buy that. Ours is the day of humanism, human potential. Fan the flame that is within you. At the end of the 18th century, the beginning of the 19th century, this belief started creeping into the church. There was a Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth who founded what is called Neo-Orthodoxy. And he believed a lot of weird things. Unfortunately, he influenced the Protestant end of the church quite a bit. But Karl Barth denied the inerrancy of the Scripture, number one. Number two, he believed in a social evolution, that man is getting better and better and will eventually usher himself into the millennium. And that year by year, decade by decade, we're finding new discoveries, we're becoming more enlightened, and gee, in a few years, we're all going to be friends and everything's going to be hunky-dory. Then came World War I, shattered his whole view. A few people still held on. Then came World War II, and a lot more fell off. As time goes on, more people are not, or less people are buying into that view. However, there is still this push toward human capacity and centering upon the human ability. David's theme, or his oracle, that has been on his heart that he's meditating upon, is the depravity and the wickedness of man. And he contrasts just how wicked man is with the next several verses, verse 5 through 9, with the goodness and the loving kindness of God. He says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, the word fear does not mean awe or reverence as it does in most places. It means the dread of the judgment of God. In other words, people are so totally ignorant of the fact that God will someday judge the world. There's no fear, there's no dread of the Lord before His eyes, for He flatters Himself in His own eyes. When He finds out His iniquity and when He hates, the words of His mouth are wickedness and deceit. David was bothered as he looked around his world and saw just how cruddy it was. He couldn't just sit back and say, well, that's just the way the ball bounces. He really took it to heart and it bothered him. And it became an oracle, a testimony. One man said, all that is necessary for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. When you look around and see what we see on the news and in the papers, does it grieve your heart? Does it really bother you? Does it bug you as you see what the world is doing and how people are pushing aside God in the name of human potential or the new age? Do movies bother you? I'll tell you, I am surprised, to be real honest with you, at movies that Christians will go see. And I go, well, it's not a bad movie. I mean, just a few sex scenes, one murder, a few cuss words. What's the big deal? They've become desensitized to wickedness. There's no oracle within their heart. There's no testimony. There's no reaction to evil. All that is necessary for evil to flourish is for good men to do nothing. You know, we live in a time when the media is at its best. That is, in a flash, you can see what's going on the other side of the world. You can see Ted Koppel broadcasting live from Jerusalem through satellite technology. And yet, there is a curse involved in that kind of inundation with information. You know what that is? We become desensitized to it. When you hear something so often, when you hear starvation, murder, rape, Mideast crisis over and over and over again, it tends to desensitize the nerves. And so we look at it, we see a starving baby after a while, and the emotion just throws a breaker. It shuts off. Doesn't affect you as it did the first time. And so the media has become a curse, so much so that when we see evil, you know, we kind of flip the channel to see which is the goriest. Because it's not affecting us anymore. There are two things that are necessary to stem the tide of evil. Number one, a reaction. Number two, a response. Number one, there must be a reaction. You've got to hate it. You've got to be touched by it. When you see it, to just say, well, that's just the way it is. What's the big deal? Then you're going to stop right there. There must be a healthy, godly reaction to evil. Number two, a response. What will you do about it? Number one, you should pray, like David does. In this psalm, he speaks to God about it. He advances on his knees in prayer. And number two, he gets involved. A reaction, a response. There can be no adequate response unless there's a godly reaction. And remember what we said last week, that the more a person grows in a mature walk with the Lord, the more sensitive he or she becomes to the things that God loves and hates. The things that bother God bother the mature Christian. The things that God loves, the mature Christian will love. And when that reaction is firmly placed within a mature believer, that believer will begin to respond through prayer and through getting involved. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell everyone how they should get involved this year and exactly what they should do. Although from time to time we give you avenues. We tell you about bills that are going on in the Congress and the Senate. And we ask you to write letters or make phone calls on certain things that you can be involved in to stem the tide. And when they come up, I encourage you to get involved. First, pray about them. See if the Lord wants you to do something. And then go for it. There's three types of people. Person who makes things happen. Second is a person who watches things happen. The third is the worst. The third is the person who has no idea what's happening. Just sort of oblivious. Doesn't know what's going on. Just head in the clouds or buried their head in the sand. David knew what was going on. It upset him. He reacted. He responded. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. Verse 2 I found very interesting in the New International Version. It says in my Bible, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates." Listen how clear it is in this version. "For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his own sin." Now that is strong. A person can flatter himself so much, can up his self-esteem and self-worth so much, he begins to deny his own sinfulness. And that is precisely what I have against emphasizing too much on my self-esteem and my self-worth. And as you all know, there is quite an emphasis today on building up the self-image. And the proof text of the whole movement that has inundated the church is you should love your neighbor as yourself. So we better start loving ourselves, because if I don't love myself, I surely can't love anybody else. And you know what that does? It starts to get our focus and our emphasis upon myself. Self-betterment. Serving myself. Give yourself a break. You deserve a break. And you hear it so long, and pretty soon you find a little phrase here and a phrase there in the Bible, and people say, it's always been in the Bible. It's what the Word says. It's not what the Word says. You know where that teaching came from? A guy named Abraham Maslow, with his hierarchy of needs. The source was outside the church. The church started picking up on it and following the trends of the world to be hep and chic. And you know what? That's always been the trend in the church. One of the greatest books you could ever read, if you can handle the verbosity, is Francis Schaeffer's, can't remember the name of the book, but I'll tell you what he said. In his first chapter, he speaks about the line of despair, and he talks about how society is influenced. And he says, first of all, a new idea comes on the scene by the philosophers, and it's picked up by the artists. And so that new idea is written about through songs, poetry, it's painted. And the more eccentric portion of our society begins pushing it, and it's comes across the airwaves in the form of songs and art. And so philosophy and art are influenced by this new idea. And then once philosophy and art are influenced by this idea, our educational systems are influenced by the idea, because college campuses are the place for any new idea. The college campuses is the hotbed of relativism. I mean, you don't have to believe in anything or know anything, and you can probably make straight A's in college. Just put up a good argument, whatever you believe, just defend it, and a professor will go, "Wow, good thinking. Don't agree with it, but some new idea, fabulous." And then what happens after the educational system, it begins to be seated and rooted as a modern idea in society. And the last ones, Francis Schaeffer says, to pick up on it, the last step of the ladder is the spiritual circles. And he shows how all of the trends that have come on the world scene are picked up by the church, because the church has to be hip and vogue and fit in with what everybody else is believing. And so instead of being salt and influencing, we become the ones being influenced. And then somebody try to make it biblical will say, "Well, it's always been in the Word. The world just stole it. But we had the idea first." When in reality, the source came from outside the church and the church just bought into it. And I think that's a powerful way to state that verse. "For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his own sin." Verse 5. "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." What a contrast. He paints the backdrop pitch black with the wickedness of the world, and then he drops a gem right smack dab in the middle of it. The goodness of God in the midst of wickedness. "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens." We covered that word this morning when we were covering Psalm 23, the last two verses. The word is hesed. It means loving kindness. It's translated 250 times in the Old Testament. It speaks of a covenant love. It speaks of a love of a faithful God to a bunch of unfaithful people. And he says, your mercy or your hesed love, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. That is, your faithfulness, your love is transcendent. It's eternal. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. It's firm. It's steadfast. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your hesed, your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust in the shadow of your wings. One of my favorite verses. The children of men put their trust in the shadow of your wings. There's a couple things David could be alluding to. Number one, in the book of Exodus, I think it's chapter 19, God said, remember how I delivered you out of Egypt and I bore you on eagle's wings unto myself. God is often pictured as a hen who protects her young. Remember when Jesus was looking over Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers her young under her wing, but you would not. You were unwilling. So Jesus could be speaking metaphorically of protection and how that we will seek the Lord for protection. But it could have another meaning, and I tend to believe the second. The most precious central article in the tabernacle worship in Jerusalem was called the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was something called the mercy seat. On the mercy seat, attached to it, were two cherubim, or angels, whose wings overspanned the lid. It was the place of atonement, and it was often referred to as between the cherubim, or under the shadow of the wings of the cherubim. And David could be saying that your children will take refuge in your atonement, in the fact that you cover their sin. He's speaking about the wickedness of the world. He's contrasting it with the goodness of God, the righteousness of God, the love of God. And it says, your children take refuge in your atonement that takes place on the mercy seat under the shadow of your wings. That's probably what he's referring to. If you were to make it a modern phrase for a New Testament believer, we would say that we take refuge at the foot of the cross. It would be the same kind of an analogy. They are abundantly satisfied, verse 8, with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Speaking of the satisfaction a believer knows. Remember in Psalm 1, the righteous man is depicted as a tree that is firmly planted by the rivers of water. He's constantly being nourished. No matter what the adverse situation, there is a satisfaction and a nourishment going on below the surface. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Psalm 37 was written when David was an old man. In fact, as we go through this psalm, notice the calmness, the serenity, the security from the vantage point of age. Look down at verse 25. I've been young, and now I'm old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. But the first part of that verse tells us a little bit about the background. I have been young, and now I'm old. You will notice in this psalm that David looks to the time when he was a young, vibrant, zealous young man, even when he was king, and how he used to worry and fret because of the wickedness that he saw in the camp of Israel with Saul, so much so that it just burned him up, it just agitated him. In fact, the word fret means to burn with anger. He couldn't just leave it in the Lord's hands, his reaction to evil. He used to just get so agitated, it ate him up. And so he opens it up by saying, do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the workers of iniquity. Why? Verse 2. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither like the green herb. God's going to mow the lawn, he's saying. David, now that he's old, looks back to the time when he was young, and probably he wrote Psalm 73 when he was a younger man. Psalm 73, David said, "I almost fainted. I almost gave up when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I saw how the wicked were prospering and oppressing the poor righteous people, and how the righteous people weren't prospering many times as much as the wicked." And David said, "That just ate me up. I almost decided to call it quits with the Lord." And David said, "Until I went into the sanctuary and I considered their end," that is, their future end in judgment. "And when I considered that they're going to be mowed like the lawn," David said in Psalm 73, "it didn't bother me anymore. I wasn't envious. Trust in the Lord, do good. Dwell in the land, feed on His faithfulness." You will see in the book of Psalms, in the poetic literature, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, an issue that is called, here's a theological term, not important that you remember it, but let me give it to you. It's called theodicy. This issue of theodicy comes to the surface, which means man looks at the justice of God in the light of human suffering. And the question always arises in the light of human suffering: how can God be vindicated as being a just God when there are innocent, righteous people who suffer? How can you say there's a God of love when Joe Blow over here, who hasn't done anything, is suffering so much? He's been a righteous person. How can you say God is just? That's called theodicy. That's been a question that's been discussed for hundreds, thousands of years. It was discussed in the book of Job, and no doubt David had access to the writings of Job, since Job was written long before David was around. In fact, that whole question is dealt with in the book of Job: the justice of God, the suffering of humanity. And remember, Job's friends try to give pat little clever answers. The answers of Job's friends to human suffering is that man will suffer in direct proportion to his or her guilt. That is, if you are a sinner, you will have human suffering now. If you're a righteous, good person, you'll have prosperity, you won't suffer, you won't get sick, on and on and on. I'm surprised that more people in this day and age don't read the book of Job, because it answers a lot of these same questions and same doctrines that have crept up recently. Job gives us the answer. In the first few chapters, we understand that a relationship with the Lord is not a closed relationship. That is, it's not just a believer in God. There's a third party involved, and we're introduced to him in chapter 1 of Job. It's called Satan. When the sons of God are presenting themselves before the Lord, Satan appears. And remember the deal that God and Satan worked out over Job's welfare. Now, we, through the scripture, can see behind stage. Job is out on the stage. We get to peer backstage and listen to the conversation God is having with Satan. Job wasn't privy to that conversation. But now that we have had the insight in seeing that the relationship with God is not closed, but there's a third party who tries to enact his stubborn will in the relationship we have with God, that helps us understand the presence of evil. That God will allow evil, will allow even Satan to have a certain amount of domain, not too much, he's under control, he's under restraint, so that God's purposes can be enacted, so that God can temper the individual, God can mature the individual, as it says in the book of James. It produces patience or perseverance. And so that God's name will be honored and established in the end, that the believer will be matured and strengthened, and Satan will ultimately be defeated. God is in control of it, but that's the whole issue of theodicy, the justice of God versus the suffering of man. David kind of brings this up a little bit in this psalm and in a few others. He gives us some answers to it. Number one, verse 3, trust in the Lord, do good. Don't give up. Don't use your suffering as an excuse to do evil. "Well, God doesn't care anyway. I'm just going to go out and sin. Man, I've been praying for deliverance from this disease for a long time. God hadn't answered me. Forget it. I quit." Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on His faithfulness. Second, delight yourself also in the Lord. We discussed this morning that David was not a product of his environment. And David was not regulated by the occurrences that were going on around him. So he was able to thank or delight himself in the Lord because he was contented or contained in that relationship. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Oh, does that mean all I have to do is love the Lord and I can have whatever I ask? Oh Lord, I delight in you. Give me 5 new Mercedes, 3 boats, like a $1.5 million dollar home in Four Hills, and on and on and on. Is that what it means? No, because I don't think you're going to be asking God for that if you're delighting in Him. It shows that you're delighting in those things, not in the Lord. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you will ask whatever you want and it'll be done for you. But when you're abiding in the Lord, you are concerned with the kingdom of God. You're seeking first the kingdom of God, not your own kingdom. You're concerned with building up His righteousness, His kingdom. And your prayer life is going to take on a whole different atmosphere. I think what this verse most probably means is that when you are delighting yourself in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, looking to the Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God, that God will plant certain desires in your heart. And that those desires will be from the Lord. He will give you the desires that He puts in your heart. Those desires will be from Him because they're from Him. When you pray those desires, it's according to His will, and you'll have them. Remember, by the way, when Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Jesus was saying that not to the multitudes, but to the disciples. Keep that in mind. And also keep in mind what a disciple means. Jesus, when He gave the definition of a disciple, He said, if anyone wants to come and be my disciple, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Now, a person who denies himself, takes up his cross and follows the Lord, that person can ask anything he wants to because he's not seeking his own kingdom. He's taken all those selfish desires to the cross. There's a renewed nature, God's nature that's working within him. Trust also in him and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, your justice as the noonday. Here's the hardest one of all. Rest in the Lord. And wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. David, looking back on his younger years when he was all churned up inside because Saul was such an idiot, and David was so worried and burning with anger, David looks back and he advises those of us who are young and he says, look, don't let it eat you alive because it can do more damage than good. Oh, yes, you should respond. Oh, yes, you should react. But not to the point where you're just burning with anger and you just let that anger destroy you. It only causes harm. Rest in the Lord. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Something Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him. Can you picture that? This is sort of the same that is written about in Psalm 2. Remember when the kings of the earth gather against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let us break their bands. It says, he who sits in heaven shall laugh, he shall hold them in derision. Now, it doesn't mean that God is sitting up there going, oh, that's great. I don't think He's laughing with humor. I think this is a poetic phrase to describe the fact that God is secure in His decision. And that you can be rest assured that no evil scheme will prosper. That God's going to get His will done. You don't have to fret yourself. God didn't take a vacation, vacate the throne. It's not out of control. God will get His will done. The Lord laughs at him, expresses assurance in the will of God. For he sees that his day is coming. Look at it from God's perspective. Think of a puny little human being shaking his fist at God, puny little midget fist, mouthing off to God, "I don't like this, God, that's not fair." Picture a little human being discussing and getting angry with God. And just think of God listening to that. "It's not fair, God. I don't like it. Are you done? Good, let me get on with it." The Lord will laugh at it. "The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." Look at that again. "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." Why? "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken." They won't be able to hold it. They can't take it with them. God's going to judge them. God's going to mow their lawn, as we saw in verse 1 and 2. So they might hoard all of this wealth, put it all in their arms, but if they have broken arms, they can't go on with it. Their arms are going to be broken. The Lord upholds the righteous. You know, I find it interesting at times, humorous, to listen to people as they describe their needs. And I find often they're describing their greeds, not their needs. Their wants, their desires, when they really don't need something. "Oh man, you know, life's tough, man. My TV broke. Man, just pray that I get a new VCR, man. It's really a bummer without it this week." I may be exaggerating, but when Lenny and I were looking for a home, we were looking in different areas of the city. We looked at 50 houses. You know, we wanted to find just the right house. We wanted a 3-bedroom because we're going to have a baby. We're planning a family. And you look and you look and you compare notes. And the house we ended up buying was a house with 1 bathroom. And I was looking down in this area and I asked the real estate agent, I said, "Man, who'd want 1 bathroom? 3-bedroom house, 1 bathroom. I said, "This house is kind of small. Who lived in these houses? Most of the houses are 2-bedroom, 1 bath. Ours just happens to be 3-bedroom in this area." And the real estate agent said, "Families used to live in this house. Families with 5 kids used to live in these homes. 1 bathroom, 2 bedrooms, and they manage fine." And it's interesting as society progresses from 1-car garages to 2-car garages, 3-car garages are not that unpopular now. 2-3 bathrooms, maybe 2 kitchens now. I don't know. It's going to go on and on. It's interesting how needs develop. We ended up getting it anyway. Still needs another bathroom. "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." Be content. Be contained. The absence of more, more, bigger, bigger, better, better. Man, the quicker you can stop that, the better. You just be content. Say, "Oh, Lord, whatever you've given me, this is great. This is fine." I find that it's not just the rich that have this problem with materialism. In fact, most of the time, it's not the wealthy. It's the would-be wealthy. So people that would be rich. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, those that would be rich fall into many temptations. Didn't say the rich, those that are striving and wanting to be rich. Contentment. I'll never forget, at our other building before we moved here, I was in the foyer of the church. You that remember the old building, remember it was like a little side strip room, and I was standing out there talking to the secretary one day, and this guy walks in, kind of tattered clothes, but not too bad. And he says, "You know, I live on the street, you know, and I need some help. Really got to help me." I said, "Sure, we'll help you." So, "Well, I need a place to stay for the night." And I said, "Hey, great, man. We know some shelters in town, and I'm going to buy you a bus ticket." So I'm going to send somebody here to buy you a ticket who's going to, the bus will take you down to the shelter. I'll call the shelter, and you can stay at the Salvation Army. God looked at me and said, I don't want to stay at the Salvation Army. I said, now, wait a minute. Do you have a home? No. Do you have a family? No. So you're just kind of out in the streets? Yeah. I said, well, you wanted a place to stay. I'll put you up at the Salvation Army. And he goes, no. And he whips out of his pocket a picture of this hotel. He goes, I'd like to stay here. I said, listen, beggars can't be choosers. You're not in a position to bargain where you want to stay. You want a place to stay, I'll give you a place to stay. I'm not going to give you the Hilton Hotel with a jacuzzi and movies all night long. It's interesting, even the street people are, wanting the Hilton. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. And in the days of famine, they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish. The enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Notice the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. On one hand, there's the wicked. He borrows, never wants to give back. On the other hand is the righteous, who is seeking to give. The wicked is seeking to get only all that he can get in life. That's what his motivation is. The righteous seeks to give. What a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. When a person loves, a person gives. Love always seeks an outlet. When a person truly loves someone, that person always seeking to express that love through giving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there is the motivation of mercy. The righteous shows mercy and gives. Man, I was so blessed Thursday night at communion when we took a special offering for the poor. Just to see the motivation of mercy on the behalf of many of you, wanting to reach out to the community through open arms and spread abroad the blessings God has given us. Man, that's where it's at. Giving out what God has given to us. God's given us so much. It's time that we can start giving to others. That's the motivation of the righteous. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. Before we move on, in verse 21, there is the motivation for giving. One of the motivations, that's mercy. God is not only concerned that we support his work, that we help one another, that there's equity within the church. God is concerned about this little old motivation inside of us. If it's genuine, or if it's there so that people will see that, boy, you're such a good giver and you give so much money, and you make it known and you make it public. God is concerned about the motivation. That is why to give to whatever, and I'm not going to sit and say, give to us, we're going to take up an offering. You know that we never do that. For you to give anything to the Lord anytime and to gripe about it negates your giving. You might as well keep it and go out and buy a new toy. Something for yourself. Because when you gripe and you complain, it's almost erased. Remember in the New Testament in Corinthians, we are to give cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver or a hilarious giver. Ha, 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 ha. Here it is, Lord. It's yours anyway. Take it. Get to heaven, you go, Lord, don't you remember that $350 I gave that night? God says, no. Your griping wiped it out. Give with a cheerful heart. One time, I've said this because I was sort of spiritually raised with this philosophy. And so I said this at our church here one night. I said, now if any of you have given any money and you've done it with a grudging heart and your heart wasn't in it and you gave the money but you thought, oh man, I wish I wouldn't have given that money, I want it back. I told the people, come and see me, I'll give you a refund. You wouldn't believe it. Somebody came up to me that night and goes, I want a refund. I tallied it up over the last 3 years, you owe me $210. Gave me a bill. So I paid him. Kept my word. I said, take your stinking money. filthy lucre. I said I'd give it back. I didn't say I'd do it joyfully. Verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down. I love how the Amplified Bible translates 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 and 9. And speaking, Paul's saying about the afflictions that he's enduring, but that he's not completely, utterly cast away. The Amplified Bible says, we are struck down to the ground, but we're not struck out. And I like the way David phrases it. Though he fall, he won't be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Oh, what a precious promise. I notice that if I am walking my son, my two-year-old, by the way, today is his birthday. You can just bring him presents after the service. If I am walking Nathan across the street, I have to be the one in control of the grip. If I just hold out my finger and let him grab on, he will space it out. He's 2 years old. He'll hold on for a while, then he'll let go and he'll start running off in his own direction. I have got to have firm control. Any parent knows that when he walks his child through times of danger, he has to be the one controlling the grip. Let that be of comfort to you. God is not dependent upon your grip to hold on. God's got you. God not only has you by his hand, but he's got his everlasting arms under you. I love the song that we sing. We need to sing it more. He will not let you fall. He will not let you fall. There's security in that. His everlasting arms, he upholds you. The Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young and now I am old. Someday I'll be able to say that. And, you know, there is a vantage point in age. Now, just because a person gets old doesn't mean he is mature. But it should be that when a person grows older, he grows in maturity. There should be that development of maturity. That is why, me being a young whippersnapper, I am dependent upon the wisdom of older people in this fellowship. People who are on the board or other friends of mine who have been around, walked with the Lord a long time, I consult them. I ask some questions. I get their feedback. They've been Christians a lot longer. They walked with the Lord some 30, 40, 50 years. I want to pick up on that vantage of age. You know, J. Vernon McGee, who is 83 years old, said something real interesting. He said that when he was younger, he knew everything. You could ask him any question. He had an answer for every theological problem. He says, I find that the more I study the Word and the older I get, the less I know. There is a humility that is developed from the vantage of age if a person is growing correctly in the Lord. David says, boy, I was young. I used to really get angry. To just get burned up. I'm old now, I've learned. And he says, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. I would like to take that verse and send it to every media ministry that begs for money. Just like, I don't even need to write a big long letter and say, I just send this little verse. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. Oh, what a tragedy. How many people in the world do we know the first finger that they will point at the church is because the church begs for buckaroonies so much? Mark Twain once said that when he was in church, he was so angry because the minister went on and begged. He got so angry, not only did he not give the money he was going to give, but when the offering plate came around, he took money out. When a person is given the prerogative to choose before the Lord the amount of money to give and when to do it, that person can freely give out of a cheerful, hilarious heart. The worst motivation is by constraint or pressure. You know, you can pressure lots of people. Guilt is a fabulous motivational technique. It works. Guilt can make more people do more things. Just say, unless you send your check, this radio ministry is going to fall. Unless you respond, we're going to go off the air. Good. What makes us think that our ministry is the only true ministry, and we've got to pressure people to keep that thing going? I look at it this way. You know, somebody asked me this week, we give out a lot of money to Joy Junction, to Open Arms, support lots of different people in ministry and missions. They said, hey man, what happens if that money doesn't come in? Then we don't help those people. Because we're simply a channel. We don't keep it for ourselves. And if the funds don't come in for this church, and then it starts dwindling, and there's dwindles down to 1,000, and then 500, and then 50, and then 20, it's time to sell the building, give it to another ministry, and see what else the Lord has. But to keep pressuring people to keep a vestige of ministry going for a long time is wrong. Listen, we don't support the Lord. He supports us. If it's His ministry, it'll happen. You don't have to finagle people, make them feel rotten until they give. I've not seen the righteous forsaking nor his descendants begging bread. Great verse. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Caution, however, before we move on. Just because you have seen giving and receiving financially in the church being abused, don't use that as an excuse not to give. You know, a lot of people do. They go, I'm not going to give now. That's just as wrong. Because the money that God has given to you, that's just exactly what, it's His money. He has given it to you. You're a steward of it. It's not your bucks. It's the Lord's. 10% of your paycheck isn't God's. 100% is God's. He's lent it to you to be a steward of. And just because you see abuse is to say, well, yeah, the church always begs. All these ministries on the radio beg. Hey, I'm not going to give. That's wrong. It shows that the Lord's not in control of that part of your life. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. It's His. Just make sure that when you give, you're giving to invest in the kingdom of God. Give to some ministry that is flourishing, leading people to Christ, growing people in the Lord, and really building the foundation upon Him. Then you're investing in kingdom work. Depart from evil, do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His saints. Another great verse. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Wait on the Lord. Do you agree that one of the toughest things we do as Christians is to wait on the Lord? You've heard the great American prayer, haven't you? Lord, give me patience and give it to me immediately. And you all know that we live in an instant society. We want instant burgers. We want instant coffee. We want things done now. We want electronic bank telling. We want immediate telecommunications. It's funny. The more conveniences we have, the more we still complain about how long things take. My goodness, it's been 30 seconds for that hamburger. What's with you guys? Give us an inch, we want a mile. You go to countries where they don't have instant access, there's not that kind of complaining. There is that willing to accept what flows, what comes along. So, this automated society and electronic society we have hasn't really helped our patients a lot. It's done the adverse, the opposite. Wait on the Lord. You know, I have found that in the Christian life, waiting is the rule, not the exception. So we better get used to it. I don't find that I rarely wait on the Lord. I find that I'm waiting most of the time. The times when I pray and I get something, bam, immediately. That's the exception, not the rule. So I need to let the Lord develop perseverance, which means patiently enduring under the pressure. Because that is the rule, not the exception. Most Christians I know are waiting for something. Waiting for a ministry. Waiting for a mate. Waiting for a move or a transfer. Waiting for a change of jobs. Waiting for something. It's not one thing, it's another. Wait on the Lord. I have seen the wicked in great power, verse 35, and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace, but the transgressor shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. Psalm 38. Well, who knows? We may be able to get to another psalm. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. Psalm 38 and 39 are known as penitential psalms. That is, they are written with an attitude of repentance. David is sorrowful for his sin in both these psalms. No doubt, this psalm was written after the sin with Bathsheba. It is not just Psalm 51 that David wrote after he sinned. Psalm 38 and 39 were written when David recognized just how much he offended God. Remember, after David sinned, there was quite a while when he didn't repent of his sin. And it wasn't until Nathan the prophet came in, gave him the little parable about the rich man who had several lambs, but he took the poor man's little ewe lamb and killed it to make supper. And remember, David said, "The man who did this shall be put to death." And Nathan said, "You are the man, pal. I'm speaking about your sin." And David started weeping and confessing his sin. It was during this time of recognizing the guilt that lay upon David's heart that he wrote this psalm. This psalm kind of opens the door to the inner hallways of a sorrowful, repentant man's heart. A lot of David's writings, his psalms, were written from the standpoint of guilt. Now, don't you for a minute think that guilt is a negative, bad thing. It is wonderful. It does a certain job. It drives you to the Lord for mercy. Without guilt, you'd never, ever come to God. It is that guilt, that desire to be cleansed, that drives you to the Lord to receive His mercy and His goodness. David, in guilt, was driven to the Lord. And guilt is the original motivation of many of these penitential psalms. And you can see the kind of wording that he uses. Do not rebuke me in your wrath. Speaking of his failure. He says in verse 3, it's because of his sin. Verse 6, I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My kinsmen stand afar from me. They also, those also who seek my life, lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. And that's what God was waiting for. Sorrow over sin. God was waiting for repentance. And David finally says, I've had enough. My whole body, my flesh, even my soul is aching because of my sin. Therefore, he says, I will declare my iniquity. I'll confess it. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. I think we have time for Psalm 39. It says, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun was probably the choir director who at that time, at least the time this was written, was in charge of the Levitical worship choir, at least one section of it. He was the choir director for a certain chorus, section of the choir. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle. Good advice. James spends a whole chapter speaking about the tongue. Oh, man. James had it right when he said, you can tame lions and tigers and bears, oh my. But you can't tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. How many times have you said, okay, I've got it under control. I'm not going to say that. I can't stand that person, but I'm not going to say it. Hold your lips. Guy walks by, does something dumb. Hold on until the last minute, and you jerk. I did it. Lord, I'm sorry, I tried. Now, listen to the anxiety in his soul. He said, I'm going to restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. Somebody said, a closed mouth gathers no feet. While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirring up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing or thinking about it, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. How many of you have had that experience? Boy, I have. I love the story about the woman who came to the pastor, and she always had a problem with gossip. And she came to the pastor in this fake kind of repentance. She said, oh, pastor, I'm so convicted. I'm such a gossip. And I'm really going to turn my tongue over to the Lord. I really want to know what to do. And I really see my error of my ways. And the pastor glibly smiled. And he said, what do you intend to do about it, lady? She said, well, I'm just going to lay my tongue down on the altar. He said, lady, there ain't an altar big enough. She was a notorious gossip. Then I spoke with my tongue. You know, when it comes to our tongue, you may think, oh, I've got victory over that area. Because when I get into those situations, I count to 10 or I count sheep or I pinch my finger real hard and I kind of distract the pain. I divert the pain to... And then that person goes or that situation passes and I go... made it. You know what true victory when it comes to the tongue is? It's not being able to control the burning within. It's when that burning isn't there anymore. It's when it doesn't bug, bother, get to you. It's when it happens, you think, no big deal. I think a lot of that comes with age and Christian maturity as well. Lord, make me to know my end. Listen to this. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I might know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is as nothing before you. Now, listen, humanist. You want to hear what the Bible says about the very best state of human potential, no matter how good you get? Here it is. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Then it says, Selah, means think about it. Every man at his best state, all of his education, all of his human potential, the very best is just vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves for nothing or in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. The average lifespan of a human being in the Western world is 70 years old. If you were to happen to live in an undeveloped country, the age is 52. Now, I have found an interesting little arrangement of just how much time the average American spends, if you were to sum up all the years, months, and days of his life, in those 70 years of his life, the average American, this is how he spends his time. Listen up. I wrote this down in my Bible. 20 years of his life is spent sleeping. 20 years is spent working. Half and half of that. 6 years is spent eating. Now this depends on who you are. It could go up or down. Some people it would be 16 years. 7 years will be spent playing. 5 years will be spent getting dressed. And again, it's going to go up and down depending on who you are. 1 year is going to be spent on the phone, and that is going to vary. 2.5 years will be spent smoking. This is the average American. Can you imagine sucking a cigarette for 2.5 years? 2.5 years will be spent just lying around in bed. 3 years will be spent waiting. I'll add more to that. 5 months will be spent tying shoes. And finally, 2.5 years will be left to do other things, including the average American, 1.5 years going to church. Now consider that, a 70-year-old lifespan broken down. Listen to that verse again. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I might know how frail I am. You are a vapor, and it's time to set priorities based on the vapor life that we live. It's so short. What a tragedy to go through life misplacing our priorities, chasing after things that just don't matter. You say, Lord, I spent so many years chasing the wind. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Verse 9, I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me, I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. And there's that little rest, Selah, think about it. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. By the way, God is not silent at your tears. God does not think your tears are insignificant. The book of Psalms says that God takes and he keeps your tears in his bottle. I don't know why it is, but many people, especially men, are real ashamed to show this kind of emotion, to cry. And sometimes somebody will come up to me really distressed and I'll start showing a little bit of emotion, think, I'm sorry. I don't want to cry. Think, why? Go release it. I figure that God created lacrimal ducts, which are the little holes in your eyes that release tears, for a reason. He just didn't decide to put holes that release tears for nothing. Use them. That's how we release emotion. And God is near, we read last week, to those who have a broken heart. To think that you always have to smile all the time and not show emotion as a Christian, that kind of emotion is ridiculous. Do not be silent to my tears. He's not. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I might regain strength. Gaze meaning that gaze of judgment David felt he was under. Before I go away and run no more. Next week we'll continue with Psalm 40, which is a beautiful, blossoming kind of a psalm of deliverance.